The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are working on verse 21. All right, as we know, Luke likens the Christian way of life to a marathon that we are to run with patience, recognizing that it is going to be the bulk of our phase 2. For most of us, that after, say, phase 1 salvation, we spend a great number of years in the phase 2 aspect of the Christian life, dealing with matters of growth in grace and knowledge and sanctification, phase 2 righteousness and holiness. These things are accomplished, of course, by the intake of the Word of God. Obviously, one has to apply it, but certainly without the intake, one has no real chance of applying it. You cannot apply what you do not know. You cannot know what you do not listen to. So the reality is, apart from revelation, all of us are hamstrung, but God has provided the revelation through His Word, which is designed to be understood. We recognize that the Bible is a challenging book or series of books, 66 of them in fact, but that they can be understood, and that this understanding is not limited to any sort of factor like intelligence, training, or other factors. It comes to positive volition. Now, this does not mean, on the other hand, that the interpreter, the pastor, doesn't have to be trained. He does have to have certain technical skills if he's going to do this properly. Recognizing that words have meaning and that the language of the Bible is the way it is because this is the way God the Holy Spirit has put it in here. So we continue to pursue this to the exclusion of other things, keeping our priorities straight. And that's why we're here. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We all still have functional and active sin natures. We all stumble in many ways. And so therefore, we have to deal with that. And the question becomes for believers, what do you do after salvation when you sin? Well, many people will tell you, you either won't sin or won't want to sin. But the reality, the biblical reality, is that you do. And 1 John 1:9 is our only answer to that in terms of getting back into fellowship, of acknowledging that non-meritorious function, confession, which God immediately restores the believer to fellowship. So if you haven't dealt with that, now's the time. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to fulfill the function of the local church as you have set forth in your word. The primary purpose of the pastor teacher being studying and teaching, and then providing the shepherding, the expertise in terms of reproof, rebuke, and exhortations that are required to get believers out of their comfort zone, to challenge them to do things that they are supposed to be doing anyway, but oftentimes which go undone either through ignorance, laziness, or other factors. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary so that we can pursue these objectives of your word, and the grace that is necessary for us to be saved and to continue functioning in your plan. So we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing again with this fairly long sentence here that has to do with Paul's prayers for the Ephesians, the things he wants them to understand. The third one that he elaborates on at any rate here is the power he has toward believers that is in accord with the working of the might of his strength. And which working he brought about in Christ, which activity he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This being the most notable example of power that Paul can cite And then seated him. He leaves out the ascension here, but we do know that that was a part of this, at his right hand in the heavenly places. Again, likely to be understood here in a symbolic way rather than, doesn't rule out that there might be a physical manifestation of this in heaven, but the fact is, this is designed to convey the idea of supreme authority at the right hand of someone, particularly a God, well, in this case, the God, as he exalts him to the premier spot in the universe, which is deals with, again, his celebrityship, his authority, and the fact that he ultimately is going to be the one, the regent, the Davidic king, through whom God will fulfill all the promises of the Davidic covenant and also into the millennium the promises of the new covenant. So he seats him there, and we're working on this place of where he is, far above every form or every ruler, if you want to treat these here as substantives. Every rule is the work of a ruler. Every authority, every power, and every dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also every name that is named, while that phrase is not repeated, it governs both these qualifying phrases here, not only in this age, but also every name that is named or will be named in the age to come. But I would expect, frankly, having thought about this somewhat when I was going through it, that I don't know that we're going to be looking at any new names that weren't in this age. But perhaps we will. There may be other creation we don't know about. But the fact is, as I understand it, the only people who make it to the next age are those who have been elected and all that, selected by God, and are the beneficiaries of salvation. But at any rate, he uses this phrase, of course, to emphasize the fact that time is not a limitation on this. That it's not just a matter of some period in history where Jesus is greater than this person or that person, but is greater than everyone at any time in history, no matter when that history comes. Whether it's already past, or whether you're living it now, or whether it's the history that still awaits the future. So we had gotten down through this here, dealing with the fact that, let's pick up here with point 14, he uses a significant number of terms to deal with the reality of fallen angels, which is in contrast to the Gospels, which only tend to classify them as demons or spirits, again, qualified by adjectives like unclean or evil or that sort of thing. And then he does use these terms, arche, exousia, dunamis, Kuriates, those are the four that are in our particular passage. But he also adds to that thronos, thrones, and cosmokrator, world powers or world rulers. Again, kratos, cosmic mights, cosmic powers, and all of that. So, point 16 here, with this amount of vocabulary, it should be evident that Paul placed some significant importance on the demonic realm and the type of power that demons exercised. 17, although it is clear from passages such as this that Paul did not consider these angelic creatures to be any threat to Jesus Christ and his power, he certainly realized that they were very powerful supernatural opponents that believers should not take lightly or ignore. And being aware, again, of the only real protection is changing your thinking to line up with the divine viewpoint. Every form, every iota of human viewpoint to which people hold makes them susceptible to this infiltration of their thinking. And so we challenge people to, again, and not in the traditional sense of brainwashing, but to wash your brain. And the Word of God's the agent that does this. This is what does it. And failure to expose your brain to this stuff affects the way you think. It affects your thinking, very thinking processes. And you see the deterioration in people who don't think the right things any longer. They manifest that they don't think the right things any longer by their behaviors. And so you'll see people deteriorate because guess what? Their thinking's under attack and they're not doing anything to strengthen it. I've had people tell me, oh, I got depressed, I got discouraged and all of this. Yeah, were you praying? No. Were you in class? No. Huh, well, let's see. I wonder if there's any correlation between your struggles and your failure to perform the royal imperatives, to do those things that are incumbent upon believers. And if you don't, well, guess what? You're going to deteriorate, and you'll eventually crash and burn, most likely. That's the way it normally goes. So again, these creatures, we're not, on the one hand, as we're going to see, we have significant power because of our position in Christ. Not anything in us, but we share in what he shares in, and all of that, as we'll see coming up in chapter 2. So 18, verse 21 begins with the adverb huperano, literally beyond above, which functions as a preposition and takes the genitive case to complete its meaning. And that's what it does here. So while some have thought the compound to express something more forceful than the English term above, the usage in Hebrews clearly shows that it does not necessarily mean far above. We can look at that one first. Hebrews 9:5. And he's talking again about the things within the tabernacle, particularly the Ark of the Covenant in verse 4 specifically, and that which was located within it. And above it, this is the mercy seat, the lid that went on the Ark, where the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Well, you certainly wouldn't translate this high above it. I mean, it's sit right on it. So it's only above it that much. So this word, again, isn't necessarily, and you see the same thing too, a Septuagint usage of this back in Jonah. A fun little book if there ever was one. Keeps me going sometimes. I realize if you can give God both fingers and quit the ministry and he doesn't kill you, hey. If Jonah made it, I might be able to. Who knows? Jonah 4:6. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. Well, this wasn't a tree. At first, it was something that grew up very quickly, very, very fast. So it wasn't a tree. It was probably more like a weed or a plant of some sort. And it just shielded him from the sun. But it didn't have to be 50 feet above his head. And likely it wasn't much above his head, frankly. So they use huperano there to kind of describe that. So it doesn't mean necessarily far above. Now, in our context, I don't have any translation with the term far above because he's emphasizing something here. But the word itself doesn't necessarily connote far above, is all I'm pointing out. So 20, while the term is used to denote a spatial orientation of something being over something else, it is used here with the added emphasis on rank or authority, and that's certainly seen in the words that follow. We say he's exalted above these things, but it means that he has more rule and authority and power and dominion than they have. Not to say they don't have some, obviously. They do, by the very nature of the terms here. But that Christ is more significant than theirs is, surpasses theirs, whatever rule or authority or power they have. 21 here, Paul continues with the adjective pos, all, each, or every, which is followed by four anarthrous nouns. And this should be translated as every to convey the idea that Christ has been exalted to a position that is superior to every type of power that exists. And again, although not repeated, it governs all of these phrases. Every rule, every authority, every form or type of authority, every power and dominion. And here he looks to me in this not to be talking so much about the area and the sphere that they rule, but the fact that they do rule, that they have this authority. That these terms denote the authority they possess to act, the freedom to act, and the right to act over whatever it is they have dominion over. And as we're going to find out, in this case, it's almost everything other than the Lord himself, pretty much. That they have dominion in some ways. They're more powerful in certain cases than elect angels. That's seen in the book of Daniel there. That the fallen angels were able to oppose and withstand an elect angel. Now, it may have taken more than one of them. But the fact is, they did it. So again, we look here, this should be taken, of course, in terms of personal beings, real entities, not just, say, offices. So 22, Paul proceeds to use four terms that deal with positions of power or the exercise of it. While each of these terms have their nuance, the purpose of using them in such close proximity with one another is to express the exaltation of Jesus in the most comprehensive way. Now, he could have always said more than this. He could have added other tones like thronos here, thrones, or that. But he doesn't. But he certainly, stringing these four together, gives you the impression that he's talking about a comprehensive sort of power that he exercises. So 23, it should be observed that this list is not describing various ranks. So don't look at the list and say, well, here some have tried to do this. They said, rule is more important than authority. Authority is stronger than power. Power is stronger. No, it doesn't mean any of that. This isn't a way to categorize relative degrees of power. That's not what he's talking about. There is no attempt here to provide any sort of hierarchy among the angels. Although it is certain that one exists. I mean, we know for a fact that Satan had the supreme position of power and authority within God's plan, other than the Godhead itself, and was apparently stronger and maybe smarter in other ways, we don't know, than some of the other angels. We certainly do know that they have significant strength because Michael and the angels, of course, they're outnumbered 2-1, which puts them at a decided disadvantage. They're outnumbered 2-1. But Michael and the other angels do not apparently eject Satan and his demons from heaven without a significant battle. So, again, however angels fight and what all they do, I mean, we can picture it in terms of earthly combat and that sort of thing. But it appears that they are going to be physically shown the door. And then ejected, and then, of course, never let back in. That's it for them. This is, Satan, one of Satan's falls. He has five falls in his life and his career that correspond to the five I wills in Isaiah. Five times he said he was going to exalt himself, five falls he takes for God, to the last one being the most significant, the fall into the lake of fire from which he occupies the lowest position. There he falls to the most despised and debased creature within the universe. He does not rule in hell as per South Park. Paul writes here, point 24, much in the same way he did previously when dealing with God's omnipotence, layering term upon term. Paul uses the terms that were currently being used for spiritual powers, and he exalts Christ above them all. Now, again, the question we can always ask or debate, but was Paul conscious that he was using these terms? Was he fully aware of them? Was the Holy Spirit leading him in choosing these terms because they were so prevalent in that area? And I suspect probably Paul was aware of it. That Paul seemed to be pretty cognizant of what was going on in his canon and under his apostleship. He seemed to keep pretty close tabs on things. So 25, interpreters are divided on a couple of issues. Regarding these terms and Paul's intention. The first is whether these terms are to be applied to earthly powers, heavenly powers, or both. The worldview of the ancients included a closely interconnected universe in which cosmic powers and earthly rulers were inseparable. And in many cases, of course, as you understand, certainly in Egypt, and it wasn't the only place, but that the leader was viewed as the incarnation of the particular god. And that they were very closely connected, that the gods had manifested themselves in this way through the rulers, authorities that they had provided. So they saw this in which we don't tend to think as much that way. I mean, when you look at, Trump or Putin or Macron or there over there, it burned down. Oh, Notre Dame burned down. Oh. I wonder if this is prophetic. This is certainly a warm-up for them. I can give you that. That's just a small part of what Antichrist is going to do when he devastates the Catholic Church. That's going to be nothing compared to what he's going to pull. So is this just a little wake-up call? Hello? I don't know. But all I do know is we don't tend to look at these people At least I don't. Maybe you do, but I don't. I tend to look at them and think, oh, there's some demonic force behind them that's motivating them and all of that. We don't tend to see rulers necessarily as being linked with these cosmic forces. That's certainly not to say we don't believe that the cosmic forces influence them. I certainly believe. So thus one could argue that the term focuses on earthly rulers in contrast to angels, since both can be threats to Christians. And certainly we see that beginning somewhat under the realm of Claudius there, when he ejected the Jews from Rome. But we see it very much more specifically in the life of Nero, as the earthly rulers, the Roman Empire at that time. And the prophecy there in Revelation 2 indicates that there were going to be 10 waves of this type of persecution, such as happened under Nero. And there were. There are notable names in this. Domitian was one of the big ones. But they had these waves of persecution. They'd get a little respite, and then the next ruler could come on and just be horrible about it. Because Christians were being painted in a certain light. They were revolutionaries. They were didn't obey the laws of the lands and all of that, and weren't loyal to their leaders and that kind of thing. Which is a misrepresentation of what they believed, but it was one certainly the cosmos embraced. B, the second issue is whether these terms are to be applied specifically to the angelic realm. Interpreters who do so are divided over whether these terms are referring specifically to hostile demonic forces or to the various classifications of elect angels. So in that regard, first thing I would do is one should consider each term separately in other contexts, to see if it's used of a specific way, or used to refer only to a specific group. And if it does, well, that gives you a little more insight into it. And it is true, no matter here, whether, first I lean to the fact that these are angelic categories, but it is true, and I think it's specifically referencing hostile angelic categories, but the fact is, he still ranks far above all the elect angels as well. So they both are true in that sense. The question is, what is Paul getting at? And this is the challenge, of course, is bridging the gap between our thought processes in the 21st century and Paul's in the first century, with all of this intervening time and space between, and getting what it is he's getting at. Well, 26, the noun arche, beginning or ruler. First, it means beginning, like it's what used in John, in the beginning. Was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so it comes to mean the primary, the first of something. So it first means to initiate an action or process. It is often simply translated by the English term beginning. That is, for instance, in Matthew 19. This is probably has to do with the matter of marriage. Or divorce at any rate. Matthew 19:4. And he answered and said, "Have you not read? He who created them from the beginning." I didn't look at it here, but I suspect that may not have an article because that word arche is, it does not. It's an arthrist. But the word arche is seldom ever, if I remember right, used with the article. Because there are various beginnings that are alluded to in the scriptures. The beginning in John 1:1, for instance, predates the beginning of Genesis 1:1. And that beginning predates the creation of Adam and Eve here when he talks about he who created them from the beginning. And so you have various beginnings. The gospel, as it came into play and we moved into the church age, that's called a beginning. So there's a number of beginnings. So it's very seldom ever articular. It came to be used, of one who has the right to commence something, an authority figure or ruler who initiates some action or process. For instance, Luke 12:11. And so, as we know here, and it's very often just translated when it's not dealing with the beginning in terms of some time constraint, some temporal beginning, by the very term rulers. So when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, two of those words are two that Paul uses in this passage in Ephesians. Do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense. Well, pretty clearly here in Luke, those are earthly authorities. There's just not no question. Titus also, 3:1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, and to be obedient, to be persuadable, to listen, to let the exhortations and all whatever their authorities or rulers are telling them have their way in their lives. Pytho has the idea of being persuadable, so that they're ready for every good work. But there, clearly, once again, this is earthly authorities. There's no question in the context. He's talking about the establishment chain of command. So it also refers to the domain, a rule, or sphere of the influence of a ruler, for instance. Luke. So there is some overlap when we talk about, again, the matter of domain, of a ruler, his power to rule, the area or the domain over which he rules. All of these are somewhat interconnected. Luke 20:20. So they watched him, and they're watching Jesus, of course, and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him over to the rule and the authority of the governor. And so there it has to do with his power, the place over which he exercised this power. That he's in it, that Jesus is in that domain, of course, of Pilate's, as that we know. So B, when one considers the way this term is used and the related noun archon, ruler, leader, or prince, is used, it becomes apparent that they are both used of earthly and angelic rulers. John 7:48. No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? And of course, these are the religious rulers there in this particular case. They're not talking about the establishment chain of command, say under Pilate and all that. They're talking about the rulers under their religious realm, the Sanhedrin. And also 16:11. So that's pretty clearly, again, there to be relegated to earthly rulers. And here, in this context, has to be an angelic power. And in this case, actually Satan himself. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So, Jesus never, of course, when Satan presented him with the temptations there following his, and during, even, as we know, Mark was the only one that recorded that, that during that 40 days, but certainly following it, when he issued all these temptations and all of this, and he claimed that this was all his, Jesus didn't argue with him. And he still, even here, the night before the crucifixion, he's still calling him the ruler of this world. And that hasn't changed. So what has changed is that there's been a new introduction. Again, we see the beginnings of the new age to be manifested even in this present age through the rule of Jesus Christ. But still, the ruler of this world for now, Satan. Jesus doesn't rule the world at that level. So 27, the term exousia, authority, first deals with the liberty or the freedom to act. It denotes a state of control over something, the right to decide, and then the authority to enforce that determination. John, for instance, 19, and very often it's translated by that term authority. John 19:11, 10:11. And this is when Jesus would not respond to Pilate's questioning after a point. Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And as it turns out, Pilate has a great sin, they just have greater sin. That's the big distinction there. But he is culpable, of course. So A, of the 102 times it is used in the New Testament, it is only used 8 times in the plural. And one of those is in our passage in Ephesians. And B, as with the previous terms, it is used of both earthly authorities, Romans 13:1. And these passages, I don't think, are vague or that people could really argue against these points. All of these terms, as it's going to turn out, can be used of either one. So every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And certainly this is not a command to be in subjection to Satan as the ruler of the world. It's a command for the establishment chain of command, as we know. To obey those things that make us good citizens. Pay our taxes, don't kill people, drive normal, that kind of stuff. Things that make for a good citizen. Keep your lawn cut. Don't have people in your neighborhood want to kill you because you aren't a good citizen, aren't a good neighbor. Also, and angelic authorities, it's used in there, Ephesians 3:10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities. And here, of course, qualified by this prepositional phrase, in the heavenly places. So we know that these aren't earthly rulers or authorities. That these have to be angelic rulers or authorities. Again, doesn't distinguish here whether he's talking about elect angels or fallen angels. Doesn't make that distinction. At least the text doesn't. So 28, the next term, dunamis, power, ability, or capability, has been used previously. And it deals more with power in the more abstract sense of power that is available to somebody. One's ability or one's capability, what they can do. So outside of this passage in Ephesians, it is seldom used to denote an earthly office or an angelic power. In fact, it's not used typically in that way. Matthew 24... 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And I presume here the physical reality. Obviously, if stars fell to the earth, don't worry about it. You won't have time to worry about it. If a star ever hit the earth, that'd be all over. It'd be all done. But I assume this physical statement here about the stars will fall is to be taken as parallel with the power. They're going to fall because the powers in the heavens are shaken. And the fact is, I believe that it's used to reference this matter of the ejection of Satan and the fact that they're going to be confined to planet Earth. They're not yet. Now they just have places on the earth they like to be. Babylon, for instance. They love it. Also, 1 Peter 3:22. But there I would kind of take it that is a reference there to angelic powers. To go in parallel there with the stars falling motif. Who is here at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven? After angels, authorities, and powers had been subjected to him. And in that case, I don't think there's any question that it's angelic powers that are in view here. That they've all been subjected to it. Rather, it is most often used to denote miraculous supernatural power. And in fact, in many, many cases, this term is simply translated as miracle. Matthew 11 says, 20 and 21. And because it talks about miracles, again, in terms of supernatural power that is manifested in a particular action. Something that is tangible, that can be seen, as it were. And while the miracle may not itself be seen, for instance, when Jesus healed people that were blind, what do you think he saw? If you were standing around watching, you wouldn't have seen anything, I don't think. At that time when that woman came up behind him there in Mark, and thought, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Well, she was healed by her faith, but nobody saw anything. And in fact, they thought Jesus was nuts because he spins around and starts saying, who touched me? And they're in the midst of this big throng, this crowd of people that are jostling and all of that. And they think he's crazy for a moment. What do you mean who touched you? We're surrounded by people. But because he knew that, as it says, the virtue, as it were, went out from him. There was an exercise of power that he was aware of. Nobody else was. The woman was. But she snuck off to try to hide from all this. But he called her out anyway. And then, so woe to you. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Here, dunamis in the plural, because they did not repent. And in verse 21, same word there. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you. 30 here, the final noun, kuriates, lordship or dominion, refers to the essential nature of the kurios, the lord or master. The Lord is one who is in charge by virtue of possession or ownership. The term is only used four times in the New Testament and refers to the authority of a Lord or of his dominion. Well, Colossians 1:21 is ours, Ephesians is ours. Colossians 1:20 or 1:16 is parallel with ours, of course. But again, in a context where it becomes a little more vague as to what he's talking about. Because he says, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities. And I take this to mean that you can have visible thrones, rulers, dominions, and authorities, and you can have invisible, which would be the angelic realm, thrones, rulers, dominions, or authorities. But in this case, it's a comprehensive statement that all creation occurred through him. That he was the agent, God the Son was the agent who executed all the commands for creation. And actually performed the work, we might say. 2 Peter 2:10. And I'm pretty sure in this context that it's angelic that are in view here. We're told. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Here it's translated, kuriates is translated as authority here. Despise, think down authorities. And then Jude 1:8. Yet in the same way these men by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authorities. Lordship, and revile angelic majesty. So is he making a distinction? Again, I haven't done either one of these books. Is he making a distinction between authorities and angelic majesties, or are they to be taken as parallel? That would have to wait and see. I don't know. So none of these four passages seem to clearly indicate whether human or angelic lords are in view. So when one considers the content of Ephesians, the first two terms are used in two other places. One of them is clearly referring to hostile angelic forces. However, the first reference may not be so clearly directed toward demons. That's one that we have just looked at, Ephesians 3:10. Is this only being made known, the manifold wisdom of God, is it only being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, is it only being made known to the fallen angels or to all angels? And I presume it's all angels from this context. Again, I'm not here yet in the text, so we'll reserve comment on that. Now, 6:12 is more straightforward. That one's a lot easier. And there's just no question in this one. And again, I tend to lean towards they're definitely, if they're not uniquely referencing fallen angels, they're certainly pointing in that direction, that seems to be the emphasis on them. Here it's clear, though. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And there, not kuriates is not used here, but these two, arche and exousia, those are the two that are used in both of those. So 32, in addition to the use in Ephesians, it is intriguing to note that these four specific terms are used in the non-canonical book of 2 Enoch, which dates to the 1st century B.C. Again, we don't take this as scripture, but it certainly is something, if it were dated to the 1st century B.C., something that those in the 1st century A.D., particularly Jews, would be familiar with. So I saw there a very great light and fiery troops and great archangels, incorporeal forces and dominions and orders and governments, cherubim, seraphim, thrones. And while we wouldn't accept this book here in terms of being inspired, the fact is all of these other terms pretty much are used in the Bible itself. And that's part of some of this extra biblical literature. Where do you think they got their vocabulary often? Certainly they're not from the New Testament, as we know, cherubim, these are terms that would have been familiar to those who knew the Jewish scriptures. And archangels would have been familiar. That's mentioned in Daniel. So given that the Jews were aware of the angelic realm, now people have tended to downplay this. They say, well, the Jews really didn't know about all this, or they didn't talk about it much. No, I will admit that they frankly were more interested in how you lived in the here and now. And particularly the more liberal among them weren't concerned with the future or resurrection or any of that because they didn't believe in it. And so they tended to have an emphasis on the here and now of the earthly life. But to say that they were unfamiliar with these things or that they didn't know about them is to take it's go beyond what the evidence can prove. I'm certain that they did, in fact. And given that Paul would be familiar with the Jewish traditions as well as the current beliefs of his day, it seems best to understand these four terms to refer to various categories of fallen angels. And 34, Paul concludes verse 21 here with a comprehensive statement of the superiority of Christ over all creatures, offices, powers, dominions, etc., which is designed to make certain that no one is excluded. Again, he could have used more terms here than he used in verse 21. But they're designed to be, representative. Just as every vice list doesn't have every vice in it. Every virtue list doesn't have every virtue in it. Every list of powers and authorities doesn't have to have every power or authority in it. It's just representative. Here he concludes with a statement that makes certain that no one is excluded. The phrase, every name that is named, indicates that the preceding list of powers was not meant to be exhaustive. It also suggests that the powers Paul mentions might include forces, whom many in Asia Minor might regard as objects of worship or supplication. And you see that still today, this sort of magic views of, say, Roman Catholicism, where they pray to saints and angels and do these things, have offerings for them, have days to celebrate them. Well, my God, the cosmos is so stupid. It just blows my mind that every day I get up and this is something day. This is chocolate day. This is hamburger day. This is Chinese food day. What? The arbitrary nature of what people do just it still blows my mind. But we don't have to get caught up in it, obviously. Or maybe we should. I don't know. I'm kidding, of course. 36, if the power terms in the previous verse, 21 here, are to be ascribed to hostile angelic spirits, what is said at the end of this verse expands this to include any being who might occupy any position of power or authority. And A, there is little doubt that the environment in and around Ephesus, with its belief in magic, divination, exorcisms, and the like, is the key to understanding what Paul's talking about here. And B, since there were many converts in that area that practiced magic. And we saw, this is given more than a little bit of play there. I mean, it's only a few verses, but the verses are pretty comprehensive about the amount of stuff going on there, the amount of people involved, and the amount of money they were spending on this stuff. So it paints a picture of a lot of this going on. So they would have known that the naming of names was foundational to the practice of the magical arts. One had to know the right names and invoke them in specific ways in order to access the power being sought. And again, by the first century, power was the name of the game. Again, in some ways, even the gods themselves had begun to fade into the background, but their power was what people were concerned with more. So in support of this view is the fact that Luke uses the same cognate construction, the naming of names. That's what we have. We have a cognate construction. It's when the verb and some other form, a noun or adjective or something like that, is used in conjunction with it. And so when you have the term anima, every name that is anamazo being named, and the participle would, continuing action here in the present time, that this is what people do. So when you see this cognate construction in the book of Acts, specifically in regard to the matter of magical exorcisms, which took place in the region around Ephesus. Acts 19:13, as we saw, this did not go well for them, but I wonder if they ever tried this again. You would think, well, maybe not, but they might have. But some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, again, essentially itinerant magicians, for lack of a better term. They're claiming to have God's power, but they don't really have it. It's a show. And if they can fool people and make money at it, hey, who could blame them, right? Well, here, and maybe you missed this, and I didn't think about it at the time. I've run over this verse many times. But I didn't realize the same cognate construction was used here. They were trying to name the name. They were naming names over these spirits. As it says here, they attempted to name over those evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were standing around doing their little chant, as it were, with these names, the name of Jesus and all of that. And then they also used Paul's name, which, of course, as we found out, did not work for them. Paul concludes here, verse 21 now, with another comprehensive way of addressing every person, position, or power by dealing with the temporal perspective. 38, he employs the familiar Jewish division of history, this age, this present age, and the age to come, to affirm that there will never be a period of history in which Jesus Christ will not be exalted above all forces. Matthew 12:32. And this is kind of a similar idea in terms of unforgiveness. Again, this matter of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean to just reject the gospel. Because if that's the case, I've done it. I rejected the gospel multiple times. So it doesn't just mean that. That's a superficial view of this at some level. It has to do more, I believe, with this matter of attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to fallen angels, to blaspheming, speaking evil against him by saying he himself is evil, and not acknowledging that it's God's Spirit. So whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Which indicates that this is an unbeliever, this is a negative unbeliever to do this. This can't be done by believers, for instance. For years some people agonized, they'd read these verses. Can I do that? No, you can't. And again, why would you? Why would you even want to attribute the works of the Spirit to something evil? Well, we as believers, we wouldn't even want to do it. So this age, again, point 39, refers to the world as it exists in its fallen condition. The world under the rule of Satan, with mankind living in mortal bodies in a fallen state and all of that. And then what all comes out of that? This age, again, all the spirit of the age can change. But using age in a comprehensive way to just refer to everything before the age coming, that's all of it. And then 40, the age to come, is slightly more difficult to define, since it begins for different classes of believers at different times. However, the age to come is key to the matter of the resurrection, Luke makes this pretty plain here. Luke chapter 20. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, as he says in verse 34, he's contrasting that age, which would be the age to come, with the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And what do we know? They're like angels in what way? The whole purpose is there's no marriage. It's a celibate situation. There's no sexual interaction any longer. And that's how angels were created. All male and all celibate. Or designed to be celibate at any rate. Some of them did not retain their celibate status. As we know, they interjected themselves into mankind in the Genesis 6 episode. They're the sons of Elohim. But the fact is that there's not going to be any more marriage. There's not going to be any more procreation. And if people were living in their mortal bodies, tell me they're not going to procreate. First, that's a problem. Again, failure to understand certain basic things of what he's even talking about would save people all kinds of tragic interpretive errors, I think. So for the church age believer, the age to come for us begins at the rapture. We're out of this age then, so we have to be in the new age. And in fact, again, as the church age is a kind of a transition from this age to the age to come. It has the powers of the age to come operating in it, in limited ways, obviously, but operating in it nonetheless, with the down payment of the Spirit and all of that. But it's still dominated and governed by the present world, the present evil age. In your mortal body, you're still subject to sickness, disease, death, all these things. B, for those that have died during the previous dispensations, the age of the Gentiles or the age of Israel, including those who died during Daniel's 70th week. The age to come begins at the second advent, when they receive their resurrection bodies. For them, the age to come starts then. Now, the age to come starts a little earlier for us. 7 whole years earlier, in fact. Revelation 20, verse 4. And this we see where they get theirs. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I suspect, of course, these are the apostles' thrones. Although, again, we have to recognize that it doesn't state explicitly here. But who else were promised thrones ruling over the millennial kingdom? He said, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. That is the right to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. While he emphasizes those in Daniel's 70th week, it's apparent that the first resurrection here includes, again, those from the age of Israel and the previous age, the age of the Gentiles. So see, although it is not explicitly stated, those that lived in the millennium in their mortal bodies enter the age to come following the conclusion of the millennium. D, while there is no specific verse that indicates that those that survived the millennium must receive a resurrection body, there is substantial circumstantial evidence that this is the case. The very use of the phrase first resurrection, which is only for believers, at the minimum implies that there is a second resurrection, but there's no second resurrection ever mentioned. You just get the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. Well, implying that there's going to be another one. At least another one. Maybe more, but at least another one. Why emphasize this as the first resurrection if there isn't another one? Two, Jesus explicitly taught that in the age to come, the human race would cease to engage in procreation, which is the primary purpose of marriage, as seen in the statement that they would become like angels. And those are the passages we just looked at in Luke. That is, they are going to be celibate. Now, they're not like the angels in the sense that females aren't made into males. I still believe there'll be a female soul and it'll be expressed in a female way in heaven. So additionally, there are direct statements that mortal human beings cannot inherit the kingdom of God, since a corrupt mortal body is incapable of inheriting incorruptible, immortal blessings. 1 Corinthians 15:50. So, again, this age to come matter will begin for different people at the different times, but at the end of the millennium, no doubt, everybody is going to have entered into the age to come. They'll all get their resurrection bodies by then. And even some of those who, one could make the argument that if you live in the millennium in an earthly body, that you're living in that age to come, because that's the earthly kingdom of Christ. But you could make that argument. Now I say this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So if you're made out of flesh and blood, you can't go to heaven in that state. That's just it. There is no debate about this. And God instructed Moses that mortal humans could not experience the reality of his personal presence without it killing him. Exodus 33:20, no man can see my face and live. It's just that simple. And for people to say that people are going to live in their mortal bodies and see God in the face is to contradict what the Bible itself says. And that interpretation based on speculation, a single passage that is not clear and cannot be proven to document that doctrine. Of course, we never, ever build a doctrine on one passage. That is the stupidity. That is the height of stupidity for a doctrinal teacher. Everybody, I taught that in first year seminary. Learned that. You don't build a passage, and you certainly don't build a doctrine on an obscure passage. Good Lord. Well, so 41, the age to come certainly encompasses the millennium, but also extends into the eternal state, in which all believers will eternally share in the glory of the Lord. Revelation 21 gives us the final sort of take on this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Yes, all the elements were melted with intense heat. We know how it passed away. It's a conflagration. And there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And 42, in the end, this is a phrase that is designed to emphasize in the most emphatic way possible that Christ not only has no peers, he never will have any. All things are subject to him. Again, whether you use it in terms of rank, in terms of space, it's communicating the same thing, that he is over all and that he always will be. All right, well, we'll stop there tonight and pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.